Father, it sounds like such a simple thing. We just want to know you more. And an outsider might think there's got to be more to the story, and there's not. That is our desire this morning. We know that's the best thing for us. That's the hope that we need, is to know you, to depart knowing you a little more this morning, in a little deeper way. That is what we need. That is what our soul craves. And it is a joy to sing to you, to give you the honor that you're due. Just as we give to you, Lord. We have decided, we have settled that you are the best thing going, and that you deserve our songs even when we don't want to sing. You deserve our gifts and offerings even when the month is tight. It is not a compulsion that leads us to these things. It's a joy that leads us to give to your kingdom, to give to your mission, to join you on mission, to have you be the supreme focus of our lives. It is a joy to be your people. You've caused that by your Son Jesus. So I pray that this morning everything is toward you, is focused on you. You are given as the answer for every problem. Receive the gifts of your people, Lord. Receive the songs and praises of your people. You're worthy. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is really good to be back with you. I know for most of you, besides the six or eight people here in the sanctuary, I'm not with you physically, but we're spiritually, we're together as best we can be. We thank God during times when we need to not have people come physically, when we can be together through the internet and still focus on God's Word, focus on fellowship even through the air, and be together as best as we can. We're not together because many of you know the story. Some of us came back from a youth camp, and we brought the nasty COVID bug back. And I think, as I have even asked this morning, most people in the church on the mend and maybe even past it. But we just wanted to take one more week to give some distance. And then, Lord willing, everything goes to plan, we expect to be back gathering physically next Sunday. And so I'm so thankful for men like Pastor Marco from McAllen last weekend, Steve Leston, Pastor Jay De La Cruz from a local church, who the last 3 weeks have filled in as I was at camp and then got struck with COVID and then took some already scheduled vacation. And what we've been doing, please forgive me also in advance if I have to clear my throat or cough. There's a little bit of residual stuff still happening. Just to ask you to forgive me in advance. But what we've done in the summer, we will often take a break from the book that we're studying through. Some summers we've been in the Psalms, and that way the preacher, whoever it is, can select a psalm that they particularly want to preach in. This summer, what we've done is we've just said, hey, we want to go back into the Old Testament. We're a church that preaches all of God's Scripture. And so we're in the Old Testament quite often, but with just no other boundaries, the preacher able to pick a particular story, maybe one that's very well known, maybe one that's not that well known, and find the gospel in the Old Testament, find the story of redemption that runs all through the Bible in the Old Testament. And so this morning we're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 verses 1 through 11. Really have been sitting on this passage all the time from the youth camp. I happened to observe things there and then read this passage and said, man, I need to preach this passage. And so I want to read the Word of God to you now, and then we'll get into the sermon. 2 Chronicles chapter 29 verses 1 through 11. Listen to God's Word. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, "Hear me, Levites. Now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment and hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and make offerings to him." Father, we ask you this morning, through this story of Hezekiah and his admonishment and his call to reform to his priests and to the people, speak to us. Their issue is very possibly our issue. Their problems, very possibly our problems. The solution that you give through their story, our solution to what ails us. Speak to your children, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There is often in the church, and has been for decades at least, maybe much longer, questions of young people in worship. It's often of great concern in the church. There are articles written, books written, conferences. There are laments. There are battles. There is usually one of two problems that is addressed. One is that the young people have no interest in worship and are leaving church in droves. Articles weekly. I did a podcast on a Houston radio station this week. That was the issue. I began my ministry in college ministry, young adult ministry. That was the question. How do we stem the tide? So that's one issue of young people in worship, is just that they're not. They're gone. They're leaving. But there's also another issue when we begin to talk about young people in worship, and it's often a battle. And it happens in this church some. It maybe has happened in churches you've been to. You've seen this battle. We call it often the worship battles. Sometimes it's a battle over music styles. It's a battle sometimes over volume. It's a battle over what can you wear when you worship God? What do the lights need to look like? Should it be subdued and dark that we might focus? I might focus on God. Others would want it to look like a surgical room. I want to look around and see the faces. Which one is correct? What is worship supposed to look like? And really, if we're honest, that question is really, what do I prefer? Sometimes it's asked honestly, and there's a going back to the Word of God, and what does worship truly look like? What should it look like? But often, this is where we need to be introspective, we're asking, what are my preferences? The questions are often man-centered. Me-centered, not God or Word-centered. And I saw at camp, and this is pretty natural, you get students away from their parents. And look, none of us can gauge, quote, the worship of someone simply by observing them. We don't know what's going on in the heart. We don't know what's authentic and what's not. But it is comforting. I almost think every adult ought to chaperone a youth trip to watch sometimes students get away from home, away from their environments, and see what appears to be, maybe for the first time, a real authentic encounter with God, a desire, a surrender in heart, hands raised to the living God, voices loud singing from students that maybe have not sung off very often to God. And I saw that, and it was very encouraging. And I've seen that over and over with young people and college students through the years. Maybe they're not always the problem. Maybe they're not always the ones that need to be fixed. And certainly not in today's text. If you notice, and we're going to talk about this more, it's not the young generation that needs to be fixed in this issue of worship. It's the young generation doing the fixing, calling for repentance, calling for reformation in worship. In the Old Testament, in this passage particularly, but all through the Old Testament, we've talked every time we study an Old Testament book, we see the rise and fall of history. We see the rise and fall of empires, the ebbs and flows. I think because the Old Testament spans a greater period of time, we see more of that. And we can watch a new empire come in and have success for centuries until the moment God says you won't have success. And then we see it fall and crumble. We see a king that is in charge of most of the known world that shortly after is wandering aimlessly like an animal. Filthy. And we see that up and down in the Old Testament. The problem is we tend to stand in a moment and see just that moment. That is where our focus is. And so it's good to look back in the Old Testament and see the rise and fall. It's much more than just, quote, the moment we find ourselves in. And what happens when we look out and see things not going as they should be, as we think they should be, I think that there's a tendency to focus on out there. Even now, if I were to ask many of you perhaps, where does the problem lie? Maybe you'd say it's with COVID. Maybe you would say it's with the rise of the Chinese threat and power. Maybe it's inflation. Maybe it's the cartels. Who, as a little side note, I don't know if you know this, even the avocado farmers in Mexico are beginning to arm themselves and having trouble with the cartels. Like, I think we may need to do something because they're about to mess with our guacamole. But maybe it's this rise in the militant LGBTQ movement. But whatever you settle the problem is, it's often that we think it's out there. And if we can keep them out there, whoever them are, if we can keep them at bay, and we can come together and huddle and keep safe and protect one another, things will be okay. The problem is the church is not to be a cruise ship. The church is to be a battleship, and battleships are not meant to be tethered in the harbor. The church is not just to be a safe place. It is, we know by Scripture, it is to be a buttress and pillar of the truth. I pray the church is. But the church is also supposed to project out. It is to be a training center. And at its very center is to be a place where God is truly and properly worshiped. See, I hope you, this morning, if not before, you see the link as through history in the Old Testament, as empires rise and fall, worship is rising and falling. In fact, how nations fare, how peoples fare, is inextricably linked to how they worship God. I don't think maybe we make that link sometimes. Those things are tied to one another. How a people fare and how they worship. With all this talk about worship, if we're going to try to make some semblance of what is right worship this morning, I think we ought to define worship. And so I gathered from different sources this week and made what I think is a pretty solid definition of worship, and it's this. Worship is a proper response to God's person and actions, to who God is, that results in bowing in humble submission, in expressing fear and reverence and thanksgiving, and serving Him in all of life. So when we talk about how is our worship, do we need to adjust our worship? Do we need to, as a people or individually, return to worship? That's what we're asking about. Not so much, as a consumer, my preferences in how the service goes. And we're often, again, thinking that we need revival and leadership for the next generation. And what I love in this passage, and maybe a challenge to our young people, is they're not the ones at risk in the passage. They're the ones riding the ship. They're the ones bringing revival and guidance to the people of God. I want you to think about that, young people. And so if we, as a people this morning, just like Hezekiah's people, if we need a return to worship, what would that look like? That's going to involve three things we're going to see. It's going to involve honest assessments. It's going to involve a return to what is right. And it's going to involve taking a stand to worship. Relief, we're going to see for Hezekiah, it will not come in military victory. It will not come in financial victory. It's going to come based on a restored relationship with God that leads to restored worship of God. The fix that's needed is a restored relationship and restored worship. And I hope you're going to see that that's the same thing that we need when worship wanes. So the background in as we read this passage is Israel, the northern kingdom, has fallen to Assyria. Judah, the southern kingdom, is now under Assyrian threat. Both of them have been operating, in essence, as kind of vassal states of Assyria. But again, the northern kingdom has already fallen. And we're introduced to Hezekiah, who the chronicler writes about more than any other king since David or Solomon. In fact, you see he links Hezekiah favorably to David. Hezekiah is, in general, one of the good kings. He's linked favorably to David in character. He's linked favorably to Solomon in kind of this care for the temple and this care for worship. It's good, if you've been in the Old Testament, I have been in my daily reading so far this year, it's good to read about one of the good guys, because there's a lot of not so good guys. A lot that will get into power and turn their backs on God. And so it's good to read about one of the good guys. And yet, here's what I love about the Bible and the authenticity of it, is that he's not painted as a perfect man. There's a depth to him. There's an accounting, of a real true accounting of his life. It'll only be a few chapters later in chapter 32 that the chronicler will write this about Hezekiah. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him in Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is not presented in Scripture as a perfect man. But I think it's fair to say he's presented as what the New Testament would call a blameless man. When we are looking for leadership in the church, we look for blameless men. Not men that are perfect, but men that don't have a bunch of hidden stuff. Men that will assess their lives, will make corrections as we see Hezekiah did here for his pride. And here's what he also is. Hezekiah is a man of action. And I hope that you see that Hezekiah knows the problem that he and the people are facing. His first move is not military. His first move is not amassing finances, assembling power. He knows that he and the people have a worship problem. They have a relationship with God problem. That's where he focuses. That's where he starts. That's where he starts his repentance and his reform of worship. And he starts again with honest assessments. We're going to see a return to what is right and taking a stand to worship. What are these honest assessments? Look at verse 5. Now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. Hezekiah has gathered the ministers. He's gathered the Levites and the priests. Those are who are to be go-betweens between the people and the Lord. And he's making honest assessments. You see, he's honest first about how bad it is. They need to consecrate themselves, cleanse themselves, because they are dirty. And again, he will, as a king, we're not saying that kings don't do things that kings do. They don't make military preparations. They're not wise in stewarding all that God has given them authority over. He'll do that in chapter 32. But that's not where he starts. He starts with himself. He starts with the leaders, the priests, and says, we need to consecrate ourselves. We need to honestly assess the state of worship. We have a worship problem. And it starts by looking in the mirror. The Lord calls our worship filth. If we're going to be honest about any improvement, we're going to have to be honest about the status right now. We have to agree with God and call what we've been doing, what our fathers and grandfathers have been doing, is filth. This is not about a preference in how to worship God. This is honestly assessing what we've been doing is not right. Notice what he says in verse 6, for our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. The Lord caused how the nation has been worshiping him unfaithful. The Lord calls it evil. The Lord looks at it as treachery, turning their very faces away from the presence of God, literally turning their back on God. An honest assessment involves an honest look at the disgusting level of filth that has infiltrated worship. Notice that it also involves being honest about who's responsible. It's been us. It's been our people. The problem is not out there. Now, were the Assyrians a threat? Absolutely. But judgment starts always in the house of God. It's often very hard for the younger generation to come to a place where they have to honestly admit the failures of the fathers and the grandfathers. It's so much easier to point finger at the pagans out there, or the Chinese, or COVID, or whoever, inflation, or communism. There's a writer, and I could not remember his name this week, but he wrote a book on men and kind of this evolution into manhood, and he mentioned even though his name does not stick out to me, this concept does many years ago, how challenging it is, and I think this works for women as well, but the book was focused on men, when young men have this moment, and everyone does, where they realize that their father was not perfect. Where they have to come to grips with this man that in most cases, not all, has loomed large in their life, been larger than life, perhaps in many cases viewed as the epitome of what manhood is to look like, maybe in a Christian sense, the epitome of what a Christ follower is to look like. And then every man realizes and sees that his father is not made of Teflon, that his father is not sinless, that his father is not perfect. And that can be a hard moment. And it's interesting again to me that in this honest assessment, that's what Hezekiah and the younger generation had to do. They had to look out and see how far the fathers and the grandfathers had let the worship of God drift. We do no favors when we minimize the honesty about the drift or the honesty about who's done it. We don't do ourselves any favors. And so they have been unfaithful. They have turned their backs on God. That's what Hezekiah sees. That's what he pronounces to his priests. And he says, we need to stop. We need to assess and consecrate ourselves. There's an honesty about owning it when you make an honest assessment. There's an honesty about taking responsibility. Again, notice what he says. They have forsaken him. They've turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Do you understand the depths of the filth that Hezekiah is observing? He said they're not only not worshiping themselves, they have shut the doors. They have prohibited the worship of God from others. They have turned from God, and as often, maybe not looking for the benefits of God, but they've clearly turned from God. And then Hezekiah is honest about the cause and effect. What has all this wrought? They have to be honest and see the cost of their failures to worship properly. They are already beginning to see some taken away in exile. They're already beginning to sense the Assyrian threat. Our people are objects of horror and astonishment. The people are mocking and hissing. Our people have fallen by the swords. Our sons and daughters are in captivity. And again, this honest assessment requires Hezekiah to say, look, guys, the Assyrian threat is real, but that's not the cause. It's because of our failure in worship. Notice what he says. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he, God, has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. The honest assessment is realizing the sickness is not out there. It's in here. It's in us. It's in me. We have seen the enemy regarding worship, and it is us. It's our failure to worship, our turning our backs toward God, our creep of idolatry. There's an honest assessment that must happen. And then there is a call to return to what is right. An honest assessment and then a clear call to return to what is right. And I love the kind of the symbology of Hezekiah flinging the doors of the temple open. There's this idea of kind of letting the light in. We need to start fixing things. We need to open and repair the doors. His father, who had not walked properly with God, in contrast, his father Ahaz, had cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and, quote, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, the God of his fathers. He had denied the faith of his fathers, and he had prohibited and was a hindrance to the exercise of the worship of God. And so in one of Hezekiah's reforms, he opens the doors. I love, again, this picture. Young people, this challenge, this opportunity, that it's the younger generation cleaning up for the older. Again, when we think worship wars, lighting wars, dress codes, arguments over modesty and purity, we think it's the younger generation that's the problem. And I love this. It's not the younger generation in the passage that's the problem. It's the younger generation bringing the older generation back to proper worship, back to the Lord. It's the younger generation fixing worship, bringing it back more into line into what God desires. Back to biblical worship. I had a great father moment. It must have been a month or two. My 16-year-old Ellie was listening to some current Christian song. And it was my 16-year-old that was asking the question, "Dad, how do you feel about that song?" And I said, "Well, I like some of it. It has some good truths." And she said, "Yeah, but what about this section here? Do you think that that section is confusing, knowing what we know about the attributes of God? And well, it maybe is not downright wrong. Do you think it's problematic?" It was my own daughter, my own 16-year-old in the next generation asking the question, does that song line up with the God that is revealed in Scripture? Young people, I want to challenge you to ask questions in the home. How do we in this house, how do we worship God? How do we sing new songs to God? How do we raise hands and clap? How are we as a family devoted to God? Mom, Dad, how does our family express worship to God? Do we worship like the Bible says? Why don't we? Maybe this question needs to be had in some homes. Mom and Dad, why don't we regularly gather with God's people and worship? Why does it seem like we go once a month or once every 6 weeks? How does our family worship with the money that God has given us? How does our family worship with our time, with our recreation, with our vacations? How does our family view the resources that God has given us? And how do we worship with them, Mom, Dad? I was so encouraged a couple of years ago when a new family was joining the church and the father said, "Hey man, we're in. And I want you to know what we did as a family is we sat around and we asked, how will we worship here? How will we sacrifice in this body? How will we bring all that God has given us as a family and as each individual and bring ourselves to be objects of worship of the one true God here? How will we invest in worship in this local body?" See, part of the reform needed and the return needed is to stop forsaking God, to stop turning their backs on God. Notice with authority, Hezekiah says, "My sons," he's talking to the priests now, "do not be now negligent. Carry out the filth of the holy place. There is garbage that has crept in. There is idolatry that has crept into worship. And it needs to be carried out. There are bad attitudes. There is apathy. Perhaps unbiblical desires. And just like garbage, here's the problem. It accumulates. It is subtle and it accumulates into our habits about worship, our regularity of worship, maybe the reverence and holiness of our worship. and it requires a return. It requires decisions and actions, flinging the doors open and returning to what is right. So Hezekiah is calling these priests first to honestly assess the problems, to agree with him and to agree with God. We have a worship problem. We have inherited a worship problem. And then he has called them to come back, to return to true worship. And finally, he ends with calling them to take a stand to worship. See, there's going to be some backbone necessary. If a people who have honestly assessed and found there is some things wanting in our worship of God, we need to make some changes, there's going to be some backbone necessary. Notice his admonition: the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and make offerings to him. Worship is a choice. It is a stand. It is a decision. It is the opposite of negligence. Don't be negligent. We're to be in his presence. See, you and I now, the New Testament says, are a holy priesthood. Hezekiah is talking to the priests, and now you and I are counted in that number. We are to stand in his presence. We are to minister to him. We are to minister through him. We are to make offerings to him with our very lives, the totality of our lives. Oh, for individuals today, for families, for homes, to choose decisively to build homes of true worship. So as we begin to wrap up this morning, here's something that is true regarding timing and worship. It does not take very long in history, we see in the Bible, for worship to wane. It does not. But here's what's equally true, and I think gives us promise this morning, is that it does not also take it long to get it right. In this case, it took them about 16 days to kind of get the garbage out and to prepare to begin to offer sacrifices again and do worship God's way. And that gives great hope. It doesn't take long to do what God is asking. And this morning I would ask, as you are in your home, maybe you're by yourself, maybe you're with your spouse, maybe you have the whole family gathered, how is worship in your home? How is worship in your heart? Again, we started with this definition that worship is a response to who God is. How is your worship in light of who God is? Will you, or have you, make honest assessments? Ask God to identify idols that need to be cast out and thrown away in the garbage that have crept in. Will you take out the filth and the garbage? When you assess returning to true worship, if it has waned in your life or waned in your home, I want you to think about your relationship with the Lord. See, worship is not a response to rules or religion. Worship is a response to a relationship. Do you see, when they failed in worship is when they had turned their back and their faces away from God in relationship. When worship wanes, people have moved from God. They have forsaken God. And idolatry comes in and fills that void because of a waning relationship. Worship is a response to a relationship. When the worship has waned, the relationship has waned. And so I want to close with this idea. If you find yourselves today and you have issues in any part of life, the relief that you need, the relief that you want is not going to come by military victory. It's not going to come by working out. It's not going to come by financial victory. It's not going to come in the form of a particular check that you're thinking, everything in my life will be right when that comes. It's not going to come when a particular child comes into your life. It's not going to come when a particular home comes into your life. It's not going to come when a particular job or relationship comes into your life. I remember a family member going through a hard battle with cancer, and a good friend reminded her during a hard time, hey, make sure that you are seeking the healer more than the healing. The relief and victory that you need this morning, that you desire, comes when the relationship with God is restored, when worship is natural and right. So, as Hezekiah admonished the priests, I want to just close by admonishing and encouraging you and I. Let's not be negligent in the worship in our heart, the worship in our homes. Let's make some honest assessments. Let's return, if we need to what is right. And let's take a stand to worship. Let's pray. Father, I love this message again of the younger generation being bold. The younger generation carrying out the idols and the garbage and filth. The younger generation saying, hold up. Don't you know who God is? Aren't we to worship Him properly? God, we want to be those people. We don't care what the world thinks about us. We know the world has problems. They do at some point need to be addressed. We want to fix worship if it needs to be fixed in our hearts. We want to fix worship if it needs to be fixed in our homes. May it start with us, Lord. May we be honest. May we return, if we need to correct worship. May we, if we need to, develop a backbone and stand and worship unashamedly to You and through You. We pray all this in the matchless name of Jesus, who is worthy of our worship. Amen.